Amen. I think the Lord has a bit of a sense of humor. How many of you know that sometimes works out in life? And I had to laugh when I was thinking about this message and the time change, because I know it's a sleepy Sunday morning, and yet in the Lord and his sense of humor put probably the thickest message of this spring series on this Sunday. So we have a lot of ground to cover today. I want to make sure we do this chapter in 1 week so that we can move on to the events before the crucifixion of Jesus. But I know you, church, you are strong and able and ready. So let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we thank you for your presence already this morning. We thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is moving throughout the ages, throughout the generations. Lord, you're going to show us that truth again today in this message. Lord, I pray that you will help us, Lord, to work through this passage, your sermon, your teaching, Jesus, to us. And Lord, to consider it in its full form and to have the strength to receive it today. And everyone said, amen and amen. We're in Mark chapter 13. We're in the middle of the week, of the final week of Jesus' life. Jesus, it says, was leaving the temple. And I've highlighted that word there, the temple, for you, because this is the sets the tone for all that he's going to be preaching about. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." We got to give props to the disciples, because for the most part, it's been a tough week so far. There's been some tough events happening, and they seem to be looking at the bright side of things. After all the tension of this week, the tension of Jesus' teaching as he confronts his opponents directly, the tension of Jesus turning over tables inside this very temple that they're looking at and pronouncing his judgments against that place, the tensions of an uncertain future. The disciples are leaving the temple for what would be the last time there. And they try to put a positive spin on things. And in putting a positive spin on things, they say, "Well, look at this temple. Look at how great it is." It's kind of like saying, "Yes, Jesus, you cursed the fig tree and it withered up and dried, but at least we have this temple. At least we have this awesome, awesome structure." The temple in Jesus' day and age was truly magnificent. And this judgment against this temple would have been unfathomable to the disciples, even considering its incredible size and centrality to the Jewish people. The temple was considered one of the great wonders of the Roman world. It was truly massive, under construction for 46 years. It was located at the top of a hill overlooking Jerusalem, so that it dominated the landscape. It had 9 massive gates, and its central building was covered with bronze and gold and pure white stone walls. It looked like, if the sun caught it in the right way, a massive golden mountain. It had ginormous stones laying at its foundation. The Jewish historian Josephus says that it wanted or lacked nothing for its exterior decoration and beauty. He describes how the sun would hit the temple and give off a fiery flash, causing those who gazed at the temple to have to look away from the reflection of the sun. The disciples were in awe of this place. These Galilean fishermen. And yet Jesus gives a word that would have been very difficult to believe. And their shock to his word would have been palatable. Jesus, are you speaking in riddles here? Are you speaking in parables? Is this real what you're saying? That not one stone will be left on another. And so, of course, they had a great sense of curiosity about Jesus' words. It says in verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Tell us when and tell us what's going on. When should we expect these things and what should we expect? And Jesus' answer to this question begins what is known in the scriptures or what is nicknamed the Olivet Discourse, out of the place, the Mount of Olives, where he gives this final speech, this final preaching of the word about future events. It is considered one of Jesus' farewell speeches to his disciples, and in Mark, it is the last major teaching before the final days of our Lord and Savior. And so Jesus means to prepare the disciples for their future with a prophetic word. He's going to prepare them for what is to come. I don't know about you, maybe you've had some major farewells in your life. Farewells, people going, I think of our Navy folks and those spouses who are saying farewell for several months. Those are pretty major events. The last major farewell for Amber and I was about 2 years ago when we were dropping two kids off at college for the very first time. As a parent, it's a major step, you know, for your children towards adulthood, towards setting them out into an amazing and a difficult world, towards hopefully leaving the nest one day. It is a big step forward, and it was for the Burbacher family. As we were preparing for that week to leave, driving across the state to Lakeland, about 3.5 hours away, as we're unpacking them, as we're taking tour of the campus, as we're meeting new roommates, my mind is always trying to think ahead for them. And in my heart, in my sentimental life, you want to make this farewell a really big moment. You want to make it, you're thinking as a father, what is all the advice they need? Like, how can I really prepare them? This is such a big deal. How can we make a real lasting moment out of this major step? And you're trying to think of all of the words. And then at the same time, you've got all these details happening, just happening back to back to back to back to back. And so you're rushing around and it doesn't feel really that powerful at all because you're taking care of loose ends and details. And I'll be honest, it was a struggle to process emotions on that final day when we're standing in that courtyard and I'm trying to think of things they need to do. And hey, don't forget, you got to get the car registered this week so you don't get a ticket, right? And I'm also trying to think of things into the distant future. Hey, 3 months from now, exams are coming. Or, hey, you might meet somebody, and they're kind of a shady dude or a shady person. And you're trying to think way into the future for them as well. And I'll admit, I really fell short of all that was in my heart. And part of that is when we're standing in the courtyard getting ready to say goodbye and hug, you know, I'm feeling this final dad speech come upon me, right? You just feel it coming. You're feeling the tears well up. And those kids just walked up and said, okay, this is it. And they give you that hug. And just to make it easier on everybody, you just rip the Band-Aid off. We get in the car, I'm thinking, oh, I have so much in my heart to say. If only I could give them all they would need. But how many of you know in our human limitations, there's a lot that we can't say or don't say and can't predict or control about the future? Listen, if I had a sinking feeling getting in that car, the disciples had a sinking feeling in this moment. They had an unknown and scary future. But unlike us, Jesus is in complete control of what to say and how to warn, and even with the power and the ability and the anointing of God to foretell what was to come to give his disciples comfort and warning. I'm thankful for these farewell words of Jesus, these preparation words. He tells them exactly what they need to know to face a difficult world. It is so profound what he says here that almost every verse has allusions to the Old Testament. It is so compact. It is so profound that scholars are still wrestling over with its exact meaning and its entirety. And probably that's because the Lord of all the ages is giving us a word that will last for the ages. We may never understand it completely. And yet, nevertheless, and here's your big idea, Jesus helps us with a prophetic word for perilous times. He helps his disciples then, and he helps disciples now with a prophetic word for perilous times. Now, we have to pause before we start this word. Because one of the key principles for biblical prophecy is that it often has a meaning both for its own context and time and for a distant future. It has a meaning for a near future often and a distant future. And because the scriptures are the word of the Lord, and because the word cannot fade or fail, the word is itself by nature something that continues to teach, minister, correct, instruct throughout the ages. When we come to this genre known as biblical prophecy, we should expect something that is working throughout the ages as well. Something that is working for a near future and a distant future. So in this passage, you will have aspects of judgment and salvation for that day and age, for the disciples' near future, but aspects of judgment and salvation that will extend for generations, even unto the end of the ages. This concept here is very important for the Olivet Discourse, because if we can see how Jesus' unbelievable words came to pass in their near future, then we can take more seriously warnings about an ultimate future or a distant future that are still applying to us today, warning disciples of every generation to be ready and faithful. So with that said, I want to give you 4 points on the signs and the times, then and now. 4 points, 4 warnings about these things, then and now. Number one, Jesus says, watch out and stand firm. The world's troubles must come. Watch out and stand firm. The world's troubles must come. Jesus opens with a general description of the general troubles of the world. He begins to talk about to the disciples, hey, there are some things that are going to happen, but they're not the end yet. These are the things leading up to the catastrophic events, especially in their time, the destruction of the temple. But these are things that are going to cycle through even our history today. We ought to expect seasons then like this. Look at verse 5. Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, I am he, and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen. So these things are things that must kind of keep cycling and happening through. But, he says, the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of the birth pains. And one of the things that's tricky about prophecy is that there's a narrowing down of time and then an expansion of time. And in this little illustration, the beginnings of the birth pain, it kind of zooms in for a moment. If you've ever had children, you know that sort of process. And sometimes at the church we'll get calls from one of our pregnant mothers, and they're waiting expectantly, and they'll say, "Oh, it's happening," and they'll go into the hospital, and they'll be so nervous and excited, and their body's starting to tell them this baby is coming, and what'll happen? There'll be a little bit of disappointment as the doctor says, "No, we're going to check you out. It's not time yet. Go on back," right? And sometimes that poor pregnant mother who's been waiting for 9 months, sometimes she's got to wait just a few more hours, 24 more hours or so. She's checking back in. Sometimes it's a whole week or so, maybe even longer. Am I getting that right, ladies? Okay. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, when these things happen, we're zooming in on time. It's like, it's a long week for that pregnant mother. It's a long 24. She wants to get the show on the road. And Jesus says, when these things are happening, you're going to feel like that. The world is going to feel like that, and yet it still could be a while even. Jesus describes in this verse the kinds of things we should expect. He describes three kinds of things just right here. There's more to come. He says, listen, there are going to be false teachers who make messianic claims. There will be international crisis. These international crises will continue with constant wars and nations and peoples warring against one another. In fact, I saw a stat recently in the 2,000 years since Christ, almost 300 years are the only years that have had no kind of war. That means 1,700 years, give or take, have all had some war in them somewhere. That's just mind-blowing. Jesus says this thing is going to, people are going to be at war with one another. He says, guess what? Natural disasters will continue to occur as the earth itself convulses and longs for salvation. Verse 9, he says, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad he is given a warning? He is also saying, here's the difficulty that's coming. And he is saying, the Holy Spirit will be with you even in those difficulties. We see the fulfillment of this passage right away in the book of Acts. We see a near fulfillment as people like Peter and Paul and other disciples are brought before the highest courts to testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're persecuted. 11 out of those 12 disciples would give their lives for the cause of the gospel. And yet we know that there was an extended prediction here, an extended prophecy. As Christians all around the world, even today, are persecuted for the faith. He says, watch out from the, there's going to be external issues in the world as the world is convulsing in the last days. He says, but guess what? People are going to come against you and against the Christian faith. Thank the Lord for the freedoms we have here in the gospel. Amen. It gets even closer to home. Look at verse 12. He says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. What's all of this about? It's over the faith. Everyone will hate you because of me. Jesus reminds us that the Christian faith is so divisive that it doesn't just come from the external troubles of the world or from external governments who will persecute Christianity, but it will also come from internal, from within the closest unit, the family itself. There will exist in the world people who are rejecting Christ. And when they're rejecting Christ, they're rejecting the people of Christ in all its various forms of loathing and contempt and vitriol and hatred. Perhaps you've experienced on some small level, and I say that in compared to brothers and sisters around the world. Maybe you've seen the Christian beheadings in the Middle East, and maybe you've heard about the underground church in China and people who are at risk for the gospel. So we've only experienced this in a small way. But maybe you have experienced it. Maybe at work or with a family member, the Spirit of Christ is with you and the peace of God is with you and the conviction of God is with you. And what happens is just in your interactions with that individual, they don't know how to explain it. But in their spirit and in their heart, there is a resistance and a resentment against you. And they don't even know it's because the Spirit of Christ is in you and the spirit of the world is in them. And there's a battle going on, and yet they begin to turn against you or speak negatively towards you or about you or give you a hard time. Imagine that spirit being displayed in the violence that happens against the persecuted church around the world. And still, Jesus says these are normal, troubling occurrences. And he says, don't let these normal things throw you off. Because why? Verse 13b, because the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Will be saved. These things must happen before the end comes. Okay, number two. The second warning is our most difficult, and if we make it through this one, we'll be smooth sailing through the last two. Be on your guard for an evil intensified. Be on your guard for an evil intensified. Mark 13, verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, we'll explain that in a minute, standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down and enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back and get their cloaks. How dreadful it will be in the days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now. So if your ears are listening carefully, you're hearing things that will apply immediately, but then things that seem a little bigger, a little bit more distant than that. Verse 20. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. We're going to keep building on our graph this morning by using the phrase abomination that causes desolation. Jesus is again giving a prophetic word, but he's doing so in a very interesting way that's going to help you with this passage. Jesus himself is practicing multiple levels of fulfillment. You see, this phrase, abomination that causes desolation, was first used centuries earlier by the prophet Daniel. And Daniel himself had a word from the Lord about one who was coming, an abomination, an event that was coming. What does that mean, abomination that causes desolation? Daniel is looking ahead to the temple. He's looking ahead to the Jewish worship. And he says, there's going to be something so heinous, so hideous, that happens in the temple, it will cause worship in the temple to be abandoned and desolate, this holy, sacred place. So there'll be such an abomination that the temple worship itself would be abandoned and desolate. The disciples are aware of Daniel's prophecy. They are also aware that to some degree it had already been fulfilled in the near future to Daniel. Guess what? Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled in 167, just a few hundred years. That's not near to us, but in the scheme of things, that's kind of near. His prophecy was fulfilled when a king named Antiochus Epiphanes conquered Jerusalem, and he forced the Jews to sacrifice pigs. He set up an idol of Zeus right on the altar of the temple. He set up a brothel right in the temple complex. So the temple had to be abandoned until a successful revolt could take place and the Jews can regain some kind of order for themselves under these foreign rulers. Jesus rightly saw how Daniel's prophecy had a near fulfillment, but guess what? Jesus is standing here and he taps into this bigger scope of history. He taps into the prophetic word and he reapplies it for his day. He reconstitutes it for the disciples and for us. Jesus rightly saw that Daniel's prophecy had a prior fulfillment, but also had a fulfillment yet to come. And so he begins to prophesy again about the destruction of the temple. The initial horror came not long after the days of Jesus. In AD 70, if Jesus was giving this word in the 30s, just 40 years later or so, in AD 70, the Roman Emperor Titus besieged Jerusalem. Again, Jerusalem was packed for Passover. Thousands had to flee the city in various waves as the siege went on. There are descriptions of the starvation that occurs at a siege against the city. Famished women and children, and Josephus describes people looking like ghosts as they walked around the town so hungry, just looking for food. At the same time, those Roman battering rams would come against the walls of the city, and literally they would feel the walls and the city itself shake as the battering began to occur and the attack on the city. The historian Josephus describes it like this. He describes the Romans entered, people being trampled alive, women and children fleeing to the roofs to try to escape as they watched the horror below. The alleys, he says, filled with bodies. And I quote, everywhere was slaughter and fight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Around the altar, as Jews tried to defend that sacred place, heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. Of the ones not killed, some 97,000 they believe were enslaved by Romans in AD 70. After the battle, Titus gave the order, level it to the ground. And so the city of Jerusalem was leveled, so much so that Josephus says, if you were a stranger coming into these parts looking for the city, you wouldn't be able to tell it was there. It was the end of the temple. To this day, it was the end of Jerusalem at that time. We know Jerusalem will bounce back and forth over the centuries. Of course, to the Jews in that moment, to the disciples in that moment, it would have felt like the end of history itself. It would have felt like the final end of days for those people. And yet, guess what? As Jesus taps into this word, he repeats this same pattern of Daniel. For Jesus, there was a near future about the abomination that causes desolation. But guess what? He is looking ahead to the ages and to our discipleship, and there will be troubles in this world. But he says there's going to be an intensification of evil once and for all as well. So Jesus' warning continues. For then, and for now. And this will bear out as we keep moving. Verse 21. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders even, if possible, to deceive the elect. Again, we're sensing the increase of evil at a moment where it seems like the cosmos is being destroyed. We'll get to that in a second as well. It was there in the near future for Jerusalem, for the temple. He says, not one stone will be left on another. And there's also this increase of evil in these moments. So much so that there will be false messiahs. Now, this is somewhat hard for us to grasp in this day and age, sometimes a false Messiah, because usually if somebody is claiming to be a Christ or to be Jesus or to be a Messiah, we think something is off with the person. And maybe it sounds in our world, here, at least in the States, it sounds a little like this. Take a look.
Hotpoint 911, what is your emergency?
Yes, this is Jesus Christ, and I just broke into the Pizza Hut. I broke the window in, and I'm here. Jesus is here now. He's back to earth.
All right, and so you don't work there?
No, I just broke in, had a pizza. I'm Jesus.
And what was your name again?
My name is Jesus.
What's your last name, Jesus?
Christ.
Okay, and what do you look like?
I look like Jesus. What else do I supposed to look like?
Why'd you do that?
Because I'm Jesus. I can do whatever I want. We're tired of Judases on this earth. We're going to clean this earth up. So what are you up to?
Man, where do you live at?
I don't. I'm from heaven.
How'd you get over to the Pizza Hut?
I'm from heaven, sir.
Okay. And did you break a front window?
Yeah, I broke the door window, sir.
And you eat a pizza?
Yeah, had a Mountain Dew.
Normally, when we think of somebody claiming to be Jesus or claiming to be the Messiah, we picture, and I don't mean to make fun of this guy, but we picture drug issues or mental health issues, don't we? Right? But let me reapply this warning to you. We need to think of the deception that Jesus speaks about as more diversified and diabolical than we might imagine. Why? Because from false saviors like Muhammad or Joseph Smith to false claims about salvation through technological advancement, the principles are still true. Our world struggles with the deception of something newer and better than the gospel. The gospel gets old to people, so they have itching ears. They get tired of the old rugged cross. They want something new and better. Jesus says, be careful. Verse 23, so be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Now, a quick bit of good news before we finish this sermon up as fast as I can do it. Jesus is faithful to his disciples who are going to see the difficult days of Jerusalem in AD 70. So faithful that history records that in the events leading up to that terrible siege, the Christian community put their faith in the words of Jesus and they began to flee ahead of everyone else and in advance and more well prepared. And they began to pack, they had time to up their lives and to build new business somewhere else and to pick new cities to live in because they had heard the words of Jesus. They believed the words of Jesus. And so history literally accords an exodus of the Christian faith from Jerusalem before these events occurred. And so the gospel was spread. And the large majority of the Christian believers in that city were spared. Unlike those who had rejected Christ. There's faithfulness and blessing to Christ's warning. We have an opportunity to be prepared in our hearts and in our lives for the troubles and the tribulations of what is to come. But Pastor, is there any hope for today? Number three, Christ will return in His power and His glory. Verse 24, but in those days following that distress, Jesus seems to be getting to this bigger arc now. Yeah, there's going to be something in the near future. But there's something following that. There's something still to come. There's an end of the end. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. The people of Jerusalem in that time, in the near future, would have certainly felt the shattering of events. They felt the shattering of the cosmos because heaven touched earth at the point of the temple, which was being destroyed. But Jesus seems to point further ahead, following that distress. We know that the New Testament continues to speak about an abomination, continues to speak about the man of lawlessness, continues to speak about an antichrist. And so Jesus talks about the shaking of the cosmos. And yet even though that strikes warning into our hearts, guess what? He says something else. For Christians, this moment of the end of all things is known as the blessed hope. Why? Because in verse 26, he says at that time, at the end of things, when the absolute shaking occurs, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and He will send His angels. And they're not going to be grim reapers. They're going to be glorious, joyful reapers. And who are they gathering? They're gathering His elect from the four winds. And look at this little line. I love it. They gather them from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and the ends of heaven. Listen, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns to the Mount of Olives, just like He departed in front of their eyes, His angels will gather His followers from the ends of the earth and from where else? From the ends of the heavens. As the dead in Christ will be raised to life, and they together with them will meet Him and welcome Him in the air for the judgment of all things who have rejected Him and the salvation and renewal of all things for those who have followed Him. This is known as the blessed hope. Because God's people have faced their share of distress throughout the ages, and yet they have kept their eyes heavenward, trusting His words that He will return, knowing that ultimate salvation is drawing closer day by day. Knowing that God is patient, wanting as many as possible to be saved. Knowing that just as they saw Him ascend, He would descend. Number four, be alert, church. Here's a final lesson. You see these three lessons, and at the end, Jesus gives the world's troubles. He says, be alert. He gives increasing evil and trouble. Be alert. Then He gives this big one about His return. And guess what? He gives a whole big section about being alert. And He summarizes and puts all of these things into a broader perspective. What should this takeaway be for disciples then and now? He says, now learn. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. Yeah, there was a fig tree that was cursed, but here's a fig tree that is bringing life. He says, as soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near. It is right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. How can He say that? We're still here, Jesus. Because in the near future, that generation saw those cataclysmic events. And yet, He says, keep looking, keep watching. He hasn't returned yet. So we're still expecting. In part. This generation will not certainly pass away till these things have happened. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. They will span the generations. He says, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So what is the conclusion? Look at the emphasis. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know. You do not know. The lesson is this: keep watch. Keep watch. What does that mean? It means don't be lazy, Christian. Don't be a slacker, Christian. Do your duty for the Lord. Do your duty in your home, and in your marriage, and in your workplace, and in your daily life to honor the Lord. It means keep watch in your actions. Keep watch in how you live. Keep watch in the motivations of your heart and the attitudes of your life. Keep watch over your fruitfulness. It means do your duty. It means be faithful. Be a faithful servant. And Jesus, you say, Pastor, how are we jumping from all these end time big events to just like my daily duties? Because that's how Jesus tells us to keep watch. He says we are servants assigned for the task that we are given and the time that we are given. So he says, it is like a man going away. He leaves his house and he puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task. And he tells the one at the door, he picks the door servant here, keep watch. Therefore you keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows. Peter's coming up in his denial. And the disciples are coming up when Jesus tells them to keep watch, and they fall asleep instead of pray. His lessons, they're going to keep coming. Or at dawn, verse 36. If he, the owner, comes suddenly, do not let him find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Keep watch. And be alert. I want you to stand with me. And bow your heads and close your eyes.
Thank you for watching our video. If you liked it, share with a friend and subscribe to our channel. We go live every Sunday at 10 a.m. Eastern Time. Don't forget to follow us on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. You can also support us by clicking the Give button. This allows us to continue to impact our community as well as help missions across the globe with the love of Jesus Christ. Thanks again for watching.